I'll be reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, verses 1 to 17. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on him. Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. "Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea, across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near."
Just 6 months ago, our country began tearing children, many of them poor, tired, and already disoriented, out of their parents' arms and placing them in what we're supposed to, if we're good and faithful Americans, believe are simply areas that contain chain link partitions. Within the confines of those partitions, we gave these traumatized children a thin mat and a thin blanket of tinfoil for comfort. In some of them, we refused to let anyone touch those children to comfort them. Asked about it, because some of us were concerned, our Attorney General referred us to Scripture. "I would cite you to the Apostle Paul and his clear and wise command in Romans 13 to obey the laws of the government because God has ordained them for the purpose of order." It's very biblical to enforce the law, another politician told us later. And while I think most of us intuitively know that this was not right, for being honest, I think we also know that our government could have mined the Bible for even more passages to support what they were doing. In fact, most of us know that there's more than one passage they could have quoted that would have seemed to permit the slaughter of children of a nation that we feel threatened by. As Christians, we often find ourselves feeling like we're on pretty thin ice with Scripture when people quote things to justify horrible things. We find ourselves thinking, "I just know that the way that Scripture's being used here is wrong, perhaps even evil. But how do I explain that? Why do I know that? On what basis? How do I know I'm not just picking and choosing what I prefer?" As a people of God's story, when I say the Bible says that enemy children are just collateral damage, it's right here, And you say, no, the Bible says love your enemy. It's right here. What makes your answer right and mine wrong? What makes my Bible verse better than your Bible verse? More right than your Bible verse? I expect that many of us, myself included, could begin to put together some decent thoughts about how we know the difference. But I also expect that most of us would feel quite nervous, quite put on the spot, quite unsure exactly how to justify ourselves if we found ourselves in a room with this particular attorney general and he turned to us and said, so what makes you so sure that your Bible verse is better than my Bible verse? Well, today, we find Jesus himself in exactly that kind of argument. The argument arrives as the latest episode in Jesus' origin story. All you superhero fans out there will know what I'm talking about when I say origin story, right? An origin story is the story of the superhero before he or she was a superhero. It's the story of where the superhero came from, how they realized their superpowers, why they decided to adopt the lifelong mission they did, either to fight crime or save the innocent, protect the world from hidden dangers, etc. We usually just think of the Christmas story as Jesus' origin story, but it's actually just one episode in a whole mini-series. A mini-series that shows us who Jesus is, what kinds of things he can do, and what his mission will be before his actual mission, or what we call his ministry, begins. So in addition to the Christmas story, the other origin stories episodes in this origin story in Matthew are Jesus' genealogy, one that admittedly would make for terrible TV if this was a Netflix original, his visit from the Magi, and his baptism. But there's one more episode in the origin story miniseries. And this is the story of Jesus' temptation in the desert. Now, none of these origin story episodes are there to just tell us one thing, but one of the things that Jesus' temptation in the desert story shows us is Jesus setting the record straight on how we should use Scripture and God's story. Faced with a pressure not unlike the pressure placed on Americans to see child separation as biblical, Jesus sets the record straight with the devil. Before Jesus' ministry even begins, right there with all the other things Matthew wants to show us about Jesus, that he's from the line of David, that he's the Messiah, that he's the Son of God, Matthew wants to say one more thing. And part of that includes showing us how Jesus uses Scripture. So let's take a look at this last episode in our origin story miniseries and see what we might notice. The scene opens with Jesus following the Holy Spirit into the wilderness where he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. We, unfortunately, are not as biblically literate as the early Christians were, but for those first readers, 40 days in the wilderness would have immediately transported them back to 40 years in the desert. So in addition to Matthew saying that Jesus was in the wilderness for a long time, that he was fasting for a long time, which is what we notice, he's also saying something else that would have been obvious to those first readers, but needs pointing out to us. When the devil approaches Jesus in the desert, everyone, Jesus, the devil, Matthew, Matthew's audience, has the Israelites 40 years in the desert on the brain. So, with this on everyone's minds, the devil says to Jesus, if you're really the Son of God, magically produce some food for yourself. And for everyone reading this with the Israelites 40 years in the desert in mind, the devil is really saying, if you're really the Son of God, show us that you can do what God does in this very situation. Make food, Jesus. This is what God does in this situation, Jesus. It's right there in Scripture, isn't it, Jesus? It's what God did for the Israelites. Show that you do it too. But Jesus chooses to use a different part of God's story in response. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8:3, saying, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Given that the devil has just told Jesus to make bread, this response has a really poetic ring to it, right? The devil says, make bread, and Jesus retorts, man does not live on bread alone. It's what I believe the kids today would call a sick burn, if they were here. But Jesus hasn't just chosen some random verse that makes a different point and also happens to have the word bread in it. Deuteronomy 8, what he's quoting from, retells the story of the Israelites 40 years in the wilderness. But it explains that the Israelites' experience in the wilderness was full of hunger, and that while they were eventually provided food by God, God wanted them to learn humility, to learn to rely on God, not on their own power. So some of what's really happening with Jesus' first temptation is this. The devil says, the Bible shows us that God creates food, which is good, right? So create food, Jesus. It's a big part of your holy story that you do that. And the devil's not incorrect. God wanted to provide the Israelites and to care for them. So would it not be right for Jesus to do the biblical thing and make food for himself after all that faithful fasting? It would prove his connection to that incredibly important part of the story of the people of God, wouldn't it? No, Jesus says. That's not the faithful part of the story to be throwing around right now. The faithful part of the story, to quote right now, is the part about us needing to be humble and to rely on God. So, the devil gets even more explicit with using Scripture to get Jesus to make a miracle happen. The devil takes Jesus to a high place and quotes Psalm 91. We can easily imagine him saying, Jesus, okay, I know you follow these scriptures, so I'm going to make sure what I say is really, really scriptural this time. I'm going to quote exactly what it says this time. And since scripture is holy and God wants us to do what it says, you're really going to want to hear this, Jesus. I mean, Jesus, I'm sure you know this, but remember scripture itself. Psalm 91, in fact, says, and I quote, God will command his angels to look after you. They'll catch you with their very hands so that you won't even hurt your foot on a stone. Jesus, God wants to be your protector. Give God a chance to be your protector. Lean into God's protection, Jesus. But again, Jesus says, no. That's not how I'm going to use scripture. That's not the scripture to choose right now. The scripture to use here is, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Look that one up, devil. It's another sick burn, of course. But more importantly, it once again shows Jesus using scripture very differently than the devil does. They both use scripture. But the devil's use says, use scripture to assert power and to make things happen, Jesus. God wants you to take these blessings for yourself, Jesus. But Jesus says, no, God doesn't want tests and showing off like that. God wants us to, in all humility, trust God. So finally, the devil gets right to the point. Look, Jesus, here's what I'm getting at. I have the power to give you the whole world, he says. And although some think that the devil is appealing to some inner desire Jesus might have for gratuitous, selfish, political power like the devil has, I think the evil is more crafty than that. At his craftiest, the devil appeals to something way beyond just our explicit indulgences or our most selfish desires. Evil's craftiest appeals take what we want to do that is good and convinces us that doing something corrupt will help with that. This particularly tempting, insidious, manipulative devil, I think, would sound more like this. Jesus, isn't this what your whole purpose is here? To save the world? Well, God's given me that power for right now, so just do what you came here to do, Jesus. Just bow down to me just this once, and you'll have it. Do you know how stubborn this world and these people are, Jesus? Do you know how much patience and grace and love it will take to wait for them to choose to come to you? Jesus, even you couldn't have that much patience, could you? They'll never listen to all that gentleness stuff, Jesus. The world is a loud place. People shouting and shoving and competing all the time. You're about love and grace and peace and gentleness, and sure, give that to them afterwards. But don't expect to be able to save them with that. I'm good at making people do stuff that they don't want to do, Jesus. Let me do the dirty work. I'll bring them to you, and then you can give them the good stuff. Just say the word, just a little bow, Jesus. You'll have everything you came here for. It'll happen so much more quickly. It'll work this way. In other words, while the devil has stopped trying to use the Bible story and to quote scripture to get Jesus to force something to happen, the devil has now offered to give Jesus what sounds very much like the heart of the gospel itself. You came here to save people, Jesus, then just let me give you all those people so you can do that. But once again, Jesus reaches back into scripture to say, no, you're using God's story and God's promises and God's plan all wrong. Jesus' scripture for this moment is this one: worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And with that, this whole ordeal, the whole battle of Jesus' Bible references versus Satan's Bible references is over. The devil departs. And ironically, now, unrequested, now the angels come and minister and take care of Jesus, the very thing the devil told him to force them to do. I don't know about you, but going through this story kind of takes my breath away. We've just seen two heavyweight biblical scholars throw their metaphorical punches at one another, and while it's clear whose hand is being raised by the referee, we're probably a little bit too out of breath to know exactly how Jesus won this battle. I mean, we know Jesus chose the right scriptures for the moment, and that the devil chose the wrong ones, but what made Jesus's right and the devil's wrong? What about this Bible battle royale might we take with us into a world that might throw completely accurate scriptures and Christian teachings at us with devilish intentions too? Jesus, of course, doesn't give us a precise formula or a clear checklist for such evaluations. But there is a fundamental difference, a difference that surfaces in each of the three exchanges between Jesus and the devil, between how the devil uses the Christian story and how Jesus models a different use of Scripture. The devil is all about finding scriptures that justify making or forcing something to happen, whereas Jesus persistently refers him back to Scripture as something that reminds us to be humble and to participate in what God is doing and the way God is doing it. There's a big difference between these two. I don't remember listening to every word of all of my dad's sermons, but for some reason, I remember well some of what he preached on this one. And of course, it doesn't hurt that he saw this text coming up in the narrative lectionary and sent me an email this last week. He explained that these passages, of course, are not just about Jesus making food when he's hungry or testing God for no reason. The third temptation reveals the point of all three. It's about power. It's about how godly power is employed. Jesus' temptation is to make, to force. His temptation is to make, to force, and to coerce otherwise good things to happen. His temptation is to perform miracles or to coerce God or to allow the devil to force people to recognize Jesus as the Messiah and to follow Jesus. We often talk about how the Israelites expected a military general, but instead got a pacifist preacher, prophet, and martyr. But the way of Jesus is not just about not killing people or not using military force. It's about the revelation that God does not force or coerce or make anyone do anything. And that God followers shouldn't do that either. Three times the devil says, Jesus, just make it happen. And each time Jesus says, let me set the record straight here, God doesn't force or ask any of us to force. God humbles God's self and asks for humility in return. God does things in God's ways and on God's timeline. And accepting God's ways and God's time means that we choose the hard road of love and grace and patience over the shortcut of trying to make the right thing happen. In other words, it's another way of saying One more click. The end doesn't justify the means. The means produces the end. Or, there is no way to peace. Peace is the way. And if you need more frequent reminders of that, tailgate Mark and Judy sometime. They've got it on their bumper. Or here might be my favorite new way to say it. As I mentioned yesterday, when some of Fern's children and grandchildren were in situations where many parents might be tempted to throw scripture at them and say, God's not okay with this, it says so right here, Fern knew how to say, God will make something good out of this. It's an ultimate statement of humility, of trusting in God's ways in God's time, and of understanding that God's ways don't force, but instead love and forgive and surprise us into the ultimate goodness that God wants for us. So sure, it's not incorrect to say that the Bible says some things that may justify something like child separation at the border. But when someone's throwing scripture at you about something like that, or when you're tempted to throw scripture at someone yourself, ask yourself, is scripture being used to justify the use of human force here? To make other people do or be something? If so, proceed with caution. The Bible verse or Christian teaching you're hearing may be totally accurate in one sense, but it may not pass the Jesus test of interpretation. But if, when you hear scripture, you recognize in that scripture and the way it's being used a call to humility, a call to trusting God's ways in God's time, a call to a love and grace that invites, or even when it calls you to be convicted, convicts you without coercion, then stand confidently, knowing that what you are hearing likely does pass a Jesus test of interpretation. In other words, the next time someone says, but the Bible says, don't ask yourself just, does it really? Ask yourself, does it pass this Jesus test? Does it pass the test that Jesus gave us when, while looking a scripture-spewing devil in the eye, he set the record straight? In the next few moments, I'd invite us, each of us, to think about what Jesus might be trying to show each of us. Where in your life do you find it tempting to use scripture that might not pass the Jesus test? What scripture might Jesus be wanting to show you that sets the record straight?